Again, what you have before you tonight is last week's lesson, so let's go ahead and take our time to review. We are currently in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and we are dealing with the fourth of the three churches. We have already dealt with the church in Ephesus, the letter to the church in Ephesus. The little games you have to play to get this thing to work, right? And then also the letter to the church in Smyrna, that assembly that was persecuted and was suffering for their faithfulness in Christ. God gives them words of comfort. And then thirdly, this letter to the church in Pergamum, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. Tonight, we are continuing in our lesson on the letter to the church in Thyatira, which we began last week. We see, first of all, letter A, the designation, that is, in verse 18, it is to this church. You see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira," that little city. This church, it is to this church, number one, a very insignificant place, and we know very little about this church. Actually, we know nothing of this church outside of what we surmise from these verses in Revelation chapter 2. We do know that something's badly wrong in this church because of verse 20. It says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." And if you knew nothing else about this church or anything else that was described, you'd know something was wrong because there's someone here described by the name Jezebel. I listened to a sermon on this from John MacArthur. He said, you just don't name your children Jezebel. Anybody know a Jezebel? You don't, not if you're paying attention to the names you're giving your children. You might say someone is a Jezebel, but you would not name your child that. So you know something's wrong. Someone is teaching something bad in this church and leading people astray. So it would appear that the church in Pergamum knew that this was going on, but in this church in Thyatira, it seems as though it's being tolerated and accepted by many in the assembly. So that's sort of the difference that's going on here in Thyatira. Number two, it's in this city, Thyatira, a commercial town. I told you something about Thyatira. The significance of this town is that it is a commercial town. It's a manufacturing town. I gave you the illustration that in most cities you have kind of an industrial district. So if you go to a certain area of your city, it's kind of an industrial complex. It's not very pretty. It's not attractive. It's very utilitarian. Wide enough roads, big utilitarian buildings, open garage doors. That's Thyatira, a very utilitarian type city, squared off, laid out in blocks. And you would be a part of the various trade guilds. If you were a worker in leather, you probably lived in a certain section of town where all the other leather workers worked, and they were all part of a trade guild in that city. Guilds were something similar to our modern day unions. So if you were part of that, it was protection for you, protection for your industry, and you would work in these trade guilds. There was a significant difference, though, between these trade guilds and our modern-day unions, and that is that they all, in the trade guilds, they had gods that they worshipped. Each trade guild had its own god. And so if you were a part of these trade guilds, you were expected to offer up some sort of sacrifice, give some kind of recognition to these gods. And we'll deal with that a little bit more when we get into the letter. So that's this city of Thyatira. Not to participate in these feasts to these trade guild gods usually resulted in a loss of a great deal of goodwill in that community, the loss of your job possibly, loss of your business, loss of family relationships. And so you suffered a great deal if you were not an active part of these trade guilds. It is from this person, the designation in verse 18. It says this is from the Son of God. That is the first description given about Jesus Christ in this letter. He is called the Son of God. As Son of God, he alone rules the nations. Jesus said in John 5:22 that all judgment had been given to him as the Son. And the Father judges no one but has given that judgment to the Son. So everyone who will stand before any judgment at all will stand before the judgment of Christ. As the righteous judge, Jesus Christ has the right and the authority to come to this church in this way and to give judgment. He has eyes like a flame of fire, letter B. Those eyes see everything. Note verse 23 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, I am he who searches the mind and the heart with those very eyes of flame that see everything. And they're able to judge perfectly, aren't they? Because they see everything. We, on the other hand, can't see everything, so we have to be careful and reserved in our judgment. Not Christ. He sees everything and knows everything. Letter C, he has feet that are like burnished bronze. And I believe that that's a description of judgment. He has a picture of hot, burning, molten, gleaming feet of judgment. And I know that there's little discussion among the commentators exactly what the significance is to that, those burnished bronze feet. But personally, I think that's what that's talking about. Letter B, we saw at the beginning of the evaluation, verses 19 through 23. We see, first of all, number one, the words of commendation in verse 19. It says, I know your works. And that's both comforting and it can be alarming, can't it? When you hear God look at you and say, I know your works. Now, you may want to blush at that very thought, or you may be delighted that the Lord knows that you are struggling and that you are fighting. Yes, you fail, but you are serving. And so that statement there kind of goes both ways. It's a sword that cuts in two directions. He says, I know your works. And then he begins to describe those works in this verse, verse 19. He says, first of all, I know your love. That translates the Greek word agape. This points to the motive behind their actions. They really did love. And isn't that interesting? You have a church that is severely compromised, a church that is seriously flawed, but is a church filled with love. Have you ever been involved in anything like that? Have you ever been in an assembly? Maybe you've visited someplace. I hope it's not descriptive of us here, but you've been to a place where you know that the theology in that assembly is seriously flawed, but they have a great real bit of love. Margo? Say one, start that again. A lot of love. That's genuine, sincere love. And it's mind-boggling, isn't it? We see people that are, again, seriously flawed in theology. And however, there is a great deal of love. So that's this church. That's this church here, a compromised church, and yet there's a great deal of love in that assembly. And God commends them for this. This is not my commendation. This is Christ's commendation. With those flaming eyes seeing them, says, you have this kind of agape love. Second thing is their faith. I believe that's a reference to their faithfulness. It translates the Greek root pistis, which just means their belief and their faith. This is the second motivating characteristic behind their actions. These first two pretty much provide the motive for the next three. They really love, they have a great deal of faith and trust in God, and so, consequently, letter C, they serve. They labor. They are a working group. This word service translates the Greek word diakonia in its root form. Diakonia, you probably already know, means we get our English word deacon from that. Literally, it means through the dust. Right? They serve. They are servants, and they labor well. They demonstrated their love by their service and their ministry to others. All kinds of things going on, whether it's a service of ministry to give food to the hungry, clothing to those who are naked, to give shelter to those who are homeless, to provide any kind of need, they were willing to serve in these capacities. And that's just three that come to the top of my head. I'm sure there are plenty more. Letter D, their perseverance. It says that they had patient endurance, is the way that our translation translates that Greek word, hupomene, however you want to pronounce that. Just simply means to remain under. And so they had patient endurance. And then lastly, letter E, their growth. Their latter works were greater than their first works, the end of verse 19. Whether that is a reference to their quality of works or their quantity of works, or both, there was growth going on in this church. All right. Now, I believe that pretty much covers the lesson from last week. Did you get all those blanks filled in? There weren't very many, but okay. Let me, Brother Jim, would you be kind enough, please? This is our lesson for tonight's This is the outline for tonight's lesson. Are there any comments, any questions regarding what we have seen so far in this church? We have seen its designation and then the first part of the evaluation, these words of commendation. Of course, tonight we'll get to the words of correction. But any thoughts, comments, something that came to mind, questions, something burning in your soul all week that you couldn't wait for Wednesday night to ask? You didn't want to Google it. You said, I'll just ask Baker. Because all I'll do is Google it and then I'll get... All right, very good. He's giving out the last of these, so we'll go ahead and begin. Let's go ahead and begin reading this, the number two here, the words. Oh, I forgot. I had this quote from Robert Thomas. He said, whatever else may be yet to come in this message, in the ground already covered, this was an exemplary church. It's quite a statement to make about a church. And you wait until tonight when we get to this Jezebel situation. And you're going to wonder, how could Thomas say such a thing? He says it because Christ gave these words of commendation to this church. And it was exemplary in this way. Not to be excused because judgment's coming, but it was an exemplary church. So, number two, the words of correction, verses 20 through 23. And let's go ahead and read that text. Christ says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my spirit, my servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And I shared with you, I believe, last week that last little bit here in verse 23, the last clause is there. He says, this last sentence, and all the churches will know two things. I am he who does two things. I search the mind and the heart. That describes the Son of God with what? Eyes like a flame of fire. And he's also, he says, I am he who does what else? He'll give to each of you according to your works. Well, that's judgment. Right? That's those feet of burnished bronze speaking. So I think we have that there. So go back to verse 20. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Even though there was a great deal in this church to be commended, there was a fatal tolerance of very deep sin in this assembly. And it eventually destroyed the church. There was no church in Thyatira shortly after this letter was written. They tolerated or they permitted. I believe in verse 20 it says, I have this against you that you tolerate that woman. I believe our King James says you suffer or thou sufferest. The idea there is tolerance. It's permission. It's an allowance. All right. It's not just an ignoring. It's not just a neglect. It's an allowance. It's a permission is what's going on here. It's tolerated in the assembly. There's a certain woman, and she is designated here as Jezebel. And apparently there was a condoning of horrible sins. In fact, it's described there. Look at verse 24. It says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some call, look at this, the deep things of Satan. Okay, so whatever this is, John is writing here in Christ's words, describing it as the deep things of Satan. There are some who believe that these who were involved in this sin were calling it the deep things of God. Now, this can't be proven. This is anecdotal. But some of the commentators are saying that these who were involved certainly wouldn't have called it the deep things of Satan. They wouldn't have been bragging that they were involved in the deep things of Satan, that they were involved in the deep things of God. And we'll describe a little bit about that later on in the lesson. But John is writing, of course, the words of Christ saying, no, these are the deep things of Satan. And so this is horrible sin, whatever it is that's going on. It's tremendously flawed and serious error. So letter A, these words of correction, verse 20, there is a toleration of heresy. There's a toleration of heresy. And we want to be very careful. We don't throw that word around of what's heresy and what's not heresy. Be very, very careful about that. There's lots of danger, especially when we get to Revelation. Because, folks, there are a lot of people. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to spend a little bit of time, maybe a lesson or two, on all the different thoughts of verses of chapters 4 through 19. And we're going to take a pause and describe all the positions. And you're going to say, oh, my word, someone's wrong. Yes. Yes. Someone's wrong. But that does not mean heresy. All right, now, I'll share with you four what I consider orthodox positions. You say, well, how can it be orthodox and wrong? Well, because it's orthodox is because it's developed out of a serious interpretation of Scripture. No one's being goofy. But they're orthodox. But not everybody can be right, okay? So I want to say this carefully right up front. Heresy is what's going on in this church. It is a teaching that involves immoral behavior. So whatever that can be, you know that that's going to involve heresy. All right, so we'll get to that later. All right, a toleration of heresy. This woman Jezebel's influence caused the Lord's servants to practice two things. You see them? To practice two things. Look at verse 20. Of the two, which one stands out as the most conspicuous? Let's read those verses again. You tell me. Verse 20. This woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice two things, sexual immorality and what else? Eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, at first blush, you think those two really don't go together, do they? I mean, after all, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians, if you're going to eat food sacrificed to idols, it was okay to eat that food, just don't ask questions about it. Well, here you have eating food offered to idols juxtaposed next to what? Sexual immorality. Well, every one of us would say, absolutely not, you don't practice sexual immorality. But why are these two together? Well, we'll see that when we see what he's talking about in this passage. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her what? Sexual immorality. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery, different Greek word. So you know that there are all kinds of immoral activities involved here. Sexual immorality, I believe, translates the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from that word. It just refers to all kinds of sexual promiscuity and illicit behavior. And then adultery, of course, is more explicit, referring to married individuals. But it's all involved. So of the two, what's the most prominent and conspicuous? It's the sexual sins that are going on. This practice, this indulgence of the flesh that is permitted, allowed, tolerated, suffered. So the Lord's going to put an end to it. He gave her time to repent, verse 21. She didn't, and he's going to come and put an end to it. She did not repent, so the Lord's going to stop it. He's just going to stop it. It will end. He's going to put it to death. That's what he says. He's going to throw her onto it and her adulterous lovers into a tribulation and strike her children dead. That's what's going to end up happening. Now, what's the significance about this woman, Jezebel? Well, you suffer that woman, Jezebel. Was this a real woman in the church? Was her name really Jezebel? If this was a real woman, was her name Jezebel? It could refer to the type of a woman. Why couldn't it be a real woman by the name of Jezebel? It could be. I don't think so. It'd be very weird that you'd have these people in their church. You know, some woman named Jezebel is a teacher. But, you know, that's possible. All right, that's possible. Anybody go to her Sunday school class? All right. So it's possible. All right, it's Just not likely. All right. So here we're going to take our literal hermeneutic, all right, our historical, grammatical. You know, it literally says a woman and her name is Jezebel, but probably not. It's probably figurative here. All right. So there you go. Does this have reference to some Jewish synagogue that had gotten its teaching in the church? There are some commentators who teach that, that this woman Jezebel is not really a woman, but it's a Jewish synagogue nearby that is teaching this, and the teaching got into the church. Right. I leave that to you. I'm just telling you what I've read. There it is. So you've got that. And you think, man, Baker, you got that's too much to read. Don't read all that garbage. Some think that this is the wife of the messenger representing the church on Patmos. So there are some commentators, one commentator, who believes that this Jezebel is actually the wife of this messenger who is taking this letter back to Patmos, back from Patmos to Thyatira. So there you are. I leave that to you to surmise how on earth it came up with that. Does this name stand for just a particular heresy, or is it the personification of that heresy? So those are all the options. Normally I have them listed, but I think some of them are so goofy, I didn't even waste my time doing that. I think, Mr. Barrow, I kind of lean that direction, that what you have here is a woman, probably a real woman, who has been given a teaching position in the assembly. Not simply a Sunday school teacher, but someone like an elder in the church. Someone who is teaching and has responsibility and God-given biblical ecclesiastical authority over men. And that would be unorthodox. Right? That is not scriptural. We do not place women, it's going to be taped and go over the line, but we do not place women over men in authority in the assembly. Paul states that very clearly. All right. So her name is probably not Jezebel, but she manifested Jezebel-like qualities. So God calls her Jezebel. Okay. The name that God calls her is meant to expose her true character. The question is, who was the original Jezebel that this woman in Thyatira is likened to? Well, we read about her in 1 Kings chapter 16. Mike's not going to get there for 3 years, so we can go ahead and do that anyway. That's okay, because I'm not going to get to chapter 16 of Revelation for 5 years. She is the Phoenician wife of Ahab, who was the king of the northern tribes of Israel at the time. Speaking about Ahab, the writer of 1 Kings says this about him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in other words, if that's not enough, or you think that's bad enough, if that's a light thing, look what else he did. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So here's the original Jezebel, who is the wife of King Ahab, king over the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Ahab goes to the Sidonians and takes a wife from the daughter of the king there. So he marries this princess. What's the point of that? Why would he do such a thing? Class, protection, right? It's a political move, isn't it? What are you going to say? Yeah, it's a political move, all right? If you don't want the Sidonians or the Phoenicians, both, fighting you, what do? Yeah, you marry the king's daughter. So, all right? So this happened, and it goes on and on and on. All right, verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Not only did he go and worship Baal, he comes back in Samaria, where the northern 10 tribes, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, builds an altar to Baal and worships him there. And Ahab made an Asherah. This is just a god-like figure. It's just like it's like making a little Buddha, or you have it in your house, a little god figure in your house, an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him and probably after him. Now, why did he do all that? Well, it was instigated by his wife. She sought to cause the Israelites to worship the God of her people, Baal. This comes from 1 Kings 21. If you can read it down there at the bottom. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Now, how would you like that on your tombstone? There was none who sold himself, all for profit, who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. King James there says, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. I like that stirred up, I like that line. She was the instigator. She was a strong, domineering, sadistic, vicious, and perverted woman who exerted control over Ahab. That's Jezebel. Some preacher has described Ahab as the vile human toad that squatted on the throne of a nation. Right. You know who that is? It's Archie Lee, the old Southern Baptist preacher. Really? Yeah, that's good. I have it on tape. Payday Someday is the name of that. Sir. Yes, Jim. The what? Oh, the dislike. I don't think so. I think the dislike between the Jews who came back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. What happened was when the northern tribes were taken away by the Assyrians, the Assyrians took away a bunch of them when they were captured and took away and left a few there, and then they would intermarry with those Assyrians, so they became what we call half, they weren't really Jews anymore. And I think that's where the animosity, because when they came back, remember they were going to try to rebuild the wall and the temple, and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and all them, Ezra, and had to fight with Tobias and all these others. All right. So she was the instigator. Ahab was a weak, compromising, passive, coward of a man. Great political man. I mean, he was a great politician, lousy theologian. Usually it's hard to get both of those in the same person. To be a good politician and a good theologian, the two don't go together. All right. Jezebel was a devout worshiper of Baal, and she imposed her worship on the people of Israel. And she was also guilty of whoredom and witchcraft. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. When Joram, and this is the judgment that's going to come on Jezebel later on in her life. Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, and Ahab killed Naboth and his children to get this vineyard. Elijah came and said, where you did this to Naboth, the dogs are going to lick your blood. This is exactly what happened. In the valley of Jezreel, the same thing happened to her. So this is what's going on. There's this judgment going on. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he said, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" That's the kind of a description. That's Jezebel. That's the original Jezebel. And Jezebel was a Baal-worshipping, harlotry-committing witch. In the church in Thyatira, there's a woman who was the New Testament counterpart to this Old Testament person, Jezebel. I believe it was a real woman. I could be wrong. Maybe it is a personification of a heresy. I believe it's a real woman. Her name, I don't think it's Jezebel, but she's given this description of she's doing Jezebel-like stuff, all right, with God's people in the church. She behaved like Jezebel. She apparently would tell people that she had a word from God. Why do we know that? Because she says, in verse 20, it says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who does what?" She calls herself a what? A prophetess. A prophetess. And we believe that as long until the scriptures were finally completed, and it was hard for them to know who was a prophet, and the New Testament gives you a few women who were prophetesses, legitimate prophetesses. Right? I know I'm trying to get that out. All right? So they would listen to her, and she'd say, "I have a word from God." Well, then let's all just listen. All right? We do that now on the television, don't we? There are women in... "I have a word from God." So we're all ears. No, we're not. I'm not all ears. I'm all remote by that time. She apparently would tell people she had a word from God. Her prophetic word was that of worshiping of these false gods in Thyatira and saying that that was acceptable. apparently, and here's what the commentators are saying was going on. These trade guilds had these gods that they worshipped. Each trade guild had its own particular god. And part of that worship was not just offering up an offering to them. It was actually participation in these feasts. And the vulgarities that were involved in these feasts were, they're legendary. You know what they were. These orgies that took place as a part of these feasts. I guess maybe legendary is the wrong word. Maybe ignoble, all right, would be a better word. Infamous. The definition of infamous is you're famous, but for the wrong reason, right? That's this. That's what's going on. The text puts it this way in verse 20. She is teaching and she is seducing my servants to do these things. The horrible truth is that she was leading true Christians into deplorable behavior. These people are designated as belonging to the Lord. He says, these are my servants. The word servants translates the Greek word, which means a bondslave. Paul introduces himself in many of his letters as a servant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. She's causing Christians to be led astray. You have the word teaching. She's teaching them. That indicates that she held a teaching role in the church. Earlier it had been forbidden by Paul. She is seducing them. This means she's deceiving. In fact, that word is used of Satan in Revelation 12:9. You don't need to turn, but Revelation 12:9 says that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So Satan is the deceiver. She is called a seducer. Same word as the one given to Satan in chapter 12, verse 9. She was a hypocritical liar who was under the influence of seducing spirits. And she was amazingly effective in this church. The fact that the outcome of her false teaching resulted in sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols may indicate that this heresy is related to the one in Pergamum, because those two things were the outcomes of the heresy in Pergamum. And you can read that at your leisure. That might be so. But since they're all listed separately, they're probably separate groups, but they have similar characteristics. And here's a possible illustration of what this Jezebel is doing in the church. Don't know for sure, but this is probably, it's a possibility of what's going on in the church. You have to have a job to make a living. You've got to work. Either you have a job or you're your own boss. Right? You're selling a commodity of some kind, or you're a retailer. But you're either selling your time to an employer, or you're selling a service, or you're selling a commodity, but you've got to work. And if you have a trade, you're one of these trade guilds. So we all need to have jobs so that we can eat and put a roof over our heads. Right? Are you there with me? Now think about it. You've got to have money coming in, or you're not going to eat. The trade guilds required participation in these idol feasts. Now, you can get by without doing that. You're going to have less. You're going to starve. You're going to scrimp. You're going to beg. Or you're going to find some way else to make a living. Jezebel says it's okay, because idols are nothing and things in the flesh can't really hurt the spirit. So her reasoning might go something like this. And again, I don't know. I'm just surmising. Her reasoning may go something like this. Jesus said, anything that comes into the body does what? It doesn't affect you, right? It doesn't stain you. What's the word? I can't think of the word. What? Defile you. It doesn't defile you. What is it that defiles you? What comes out, okay? So she might be saying something like, look, you've got to eat. You've got children that are hungry. You've got to eat. So being a part of these trade guilds and sacrificing to these idols and going to these feasts and participating even to the point of sexual immorality and adultery is okay. Now remember, she's a teacher in the church. It's like she'd be like an elder. It'd be like me. It'd be like Brother Mike Carpenter. It'd be like Brother Linehan, speaking to the church and saying, "Look, we know what you're going through. We know you're hungry, and you've got to eat. You've got to put a roof over your head, and things are tough. There's a depression. So look, what you do in the flesh is of the flesh. The Lord knows you don't really mean it. It's okay. It's okay. Now, what would you do if, hopefully you'd run out the windows, and jump out the windows, if something you heard that from this pulpit or this place. But put yourself in these shoes. These Christians, they're struggling, they're fighting, they're eking out a living, and they're being seduced. They're being lured in. Yes. You can always ask for forgiveness. All right. And in fact, there are some systems of churchianity that teach you can get forgiveness ahead of time. You can go and confess and pay a certain amount because you know Friday is coming. And, you know, some of you are smiling and you're, "Boy, that's goofy." There are systems that teach such a thing. You can get absolution ahead of time for what you know you're going to do on Friday night. All right. So the Christians would be relieved to hear that this is from the Lord. She's a prophetess. She's teaching in the church. She's a prophetess. This is from God. It's okay. Sounds peculiar, but she says it's okay. And so she's leading and she's teaching these people to do this. And it's okay to participate in pagan worship due to these economic concerns. See what's going on? Another commentator said this might be the beginning of this Gnostic understanding of the flesh and the spirit. That, you know, the Gnostics kind of divided in their thinking over this idea of the flesh and the spirit. One group said because the flesh and the spirit are, there's so much difference between the two, that they would do nothing. They were ascetic. I mean, I'm not the right word. They would not participate in anything fleshly or worldly. Right? They'd be monkish, hiding themselves away, eating bare necessities, wearing bare necessities, having bare home, that kind of thing. You know what the other group did? The exact opposite. They indulged the flesh. The flesh is nothing. All right? It's only the spirit that matters. So maybe this is the beginning of what's going on in this church with this woman Jezebel. That might be what's going on. Now, any thoughts? That's pretty much all I want to talk about on that so far. Any thoughts, comments up to that point? Agree, disagree, throw rocks? This had apparently been going on for a while. And the Lord had somehow given them a challenge to repent. Because in verse 21 it says, "I gave her time to repent." Verse 21. So letter B, there's a toleration of heresy, but verse 21, there's an opportunity for repentance given. At some point in the past, her error had been revealed to her, and she was challenged to repent of her sin. Now, folks, is God not merciful? Is that not grace? That's grace. All right, that is grace right there. God giving her time to repent. Not just repent or else. Now, she refused, and she still refuses. Verse 21 says, "I gave her time to repent," but what? She refuses. KJV says, "She repented not." So she refuses to repent. She has no disposition at all to repent. And it's very blunt, very final. She's not going to repent. There are consequences to her refusal to repent, just like there was for the Jezebel of the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 9, verses 33, let me just read what happened to her. So if you have a weak stomach. She's up at this window, and Jehu is there. Remember, Jehu says, "How can there be peace when your mother, this harlot, commits her whoredoms and her witchcraft?" And so she's there up on the top of this window in this wall. You can imagine how high it is. Imagine, you know, one of those speakers up there on a window up on the top of this wall. He said, "Throw her down." not very seeker sensitive, is it? Throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. The horses. Then he went in and ate and drank. He watched this woman being thrown from a wall. She hits the ground. Her blood splatters on the wall. She's trampled by horses. And he goes and has dinner. Because God's judgment has been served. And he has no queasy stomach over this. It doesn't bother him in the least. He said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." At least give her a burial. She is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull of her feet. Than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. R.G. Lee has lots to say about why those particular items. I don't know how correct he is on that. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." That's in answer to what she did to Naboth and his sons. Elijah said, "The dogs will eat Jezebel," and that's what happened. "And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" I mean, that's done. It's done. So her judgment is blunt and final. Blunt, literally and figuratively, right? It's final, and it's done. That's what God is going to do to this church. Right? He gives them time to repent. They don't repent. Neither did Jezebel. Neither does this Jezebel in this New Testament church. And then let her see the declaration of judgment, verses 22 through 23a. What kind of a judgment does this signify? It says here, behold, in verse 22, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed." That's what our version says. And I looked it up, and all the versions that I lean on are the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the ESV. I did not look it up in the NIV or any other versions, but all of them use sickbed or a bed of sickness. All right, so all the translations translate it that way. It doesn't have to mean that. There are several ways that we can understand that bed. The word bed there translates the Greek word kline. And the word kline just means a bed. It can mean a bed for anything. It can mean a bed that, you know, when we eat dinner, we sit on a chair and sit at a table. Not so in the Eastern world in this day. They would recline on a mat and eat lying down. That mat was called a bed. Right? If you were going to go to take a nap, you'd lie down on a cot. That was a bed. If you were sick, you'd lie down on a sick bed. That's a bed. If you had a coffin, was sometimes called a bed, a funeral bier. Right? You'd lay the body down on this thing, and the body, of course, looks like it's sleeping, and it's looks like it's on a bed. And so that could be that. It's just the Greek word kline, that's all it is. And the translators translate it a certain way because of a bent in their understanding of what this is signifying. I don't know. Let me give you a couple of understandings. Oh, there it is. Sick bed is kline, means a bed of any kind. All right. What kind of judgment does this signify? Well, here's an option. The bed may refer to future perdition in hell. All right. It could mean that. It could mean that you're being thrown down like she's going to be thrown into hell. All right. I'm going to throw you into hell. Right, that could be what that means. You have something similar to this in Matthew 5:29. Matthew 5:29 says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be what? Thrown into hell." Right? Thrown into hell. Just like God says they're going to throw you into a sick bed. It could mean hell. It could mean hell. Isaiah uses this imagery of a bed as a reference to hell. In Isaiah 14 and verse 11. He says, "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol," which is what? Hell, the grave. All right, that's what that means. "The sound of your harps." Now look at, again, and this is not really some ugly language. "Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." All right, what a description of this. All right, your pomp is thrown down. So it's like you're in a bed. Where is this bed now? This bed is where? It's in hell. All right, it's in hell. The imagery is also used later on in Revelation. All right. These are just all arguments as to why this could possibly be the meaning. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and what? Threw him into the pit." I know that's not hell, technically, but it is a pit, it's an abyss, and it's being thrown into this terrible place. So it's possible that that refers to hell. I missed that. How do I go? Can I go back? Yeah, there it is. MacArthur holds this particular point. All right. In light of the finality of Jezebel's refusal to repent, it is more likely that the bed refers to death and hell. He kind of cheats a little bit because it can refer to hell and it can also refer to death. All right. And not necessarily, the two are not, they're not synonymous, are they? Death is one thing, hell is something else. And so he kind of cheats just a little bit by saying death and hell, but I've heard him preach this, and he means hell. He's going to throw her into hell, right? A damnable place. The ultimate resting place for those who refuse to repent. All right. And I think you can see how that imagery would fit with that. All right. Number two, the bed may refer to a bed of sickness. That's how most of the translators translate it. That's how most of our translators understand it. That this is not necessarily a bed of perdition in hell, but a bed of sickness. He's going to punish her with illness. That same kind of a language is used in Matthew 9. I don't know why I don't have Matthew 9 up there, but let me read Matthew 9 first. Matthew 9, verse 2, it says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Right? Literally, thrown onto a bed is how that's translated. Just like it's the same expression used in Revelation. Thrown onto a bed. I'll throw her onto a bed. In Revelation 9, a man is brought to Jesus for healing who's been thrown on a bed, a sick bed for healing. It may be intended to contrast a sick bed with a bed of adultery. The bed was a common way of referring to illness in Scripture. Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed. Or in other words, he's sick. You've hurt him. You've hit him, or you've beat him with your fist. You've hit him with a rock, and now he's not dead, but he's on a sick bed. Then there's this punishment that ensues in verse 19. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 3. "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive, and he is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies." Verse 3, "The Lord sustains him on his sickbed." Right? "And in his illness, you restore him to full health." So it could be that it's referring to this bed of illness, that God will punish her with illness for her obstinacy. And of course, the irony here is that he punishes her in the same place where she has committed what? Her sexual immorality and her adulteries. Her bed of whoredom is now her bed of punishment and illness and sickness. Thirdly, the bed may refer to death. It could refer to death. Sometimes the bed is used in connection with death. You have 2 Kings 1 through 4. I'm just going to read verse 4. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up." And that's the idea of you're going to die there. Right? That's your deathbed. All right. This is the death of Ahab. Moab rebelled against Israel, and Ahaziah fell through this lattice. Remember, Ahaziah fell, and now he's on a bed. He wants to know, "Am I going to die?" Yes, that's your death. Your deathbed. So that could refer to death. And then fourthly, the bed may refer figuratively to the end time of great tribulation. The end time of great tribulation. The bed could be figurative language, not literal, but figurative, not really a literal bed, but a figurative bed referring to great tribulation in the end times. That great tribulation we all know is coming. You get that from verse 22 in Revelation 2. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation." So great tribulation, future tribulation, not just a great tribulation presently. All right? And Robert Thomas holds that view, which is striking to me, but this is Robert Thomas's view. The bed is figurative language for the period of eschatological tribulation that comes in conjunction with Christ's second advent. Right, so here he differs with his brother MacArthur on this point. So people don't always see the same thing. Okay, all right. So personally, I think it unlikely that this is a reference to end time period. I diverge from Thomas on this point. I think rather that it refers to a great deal of distress that they will experience at the time of the writing of this letter. Whether that's a sick bed, I'm not sure it's the bed of hell, maybe, could be, I don't know. But I think probably it refers to a great deal of punishment from God, a bed of sickness, as it were, of punishment for them. Right? All right. We can get this last. Verse 23. We'll wrap it up here tonight. I only got one page left. Can you give me one more page? Verse 23. It says, "I will strike her children dead." What you've got here are three different judgments going on here. Look at verse 22 again. Verse 22. He says, "Behold, he's going to do three things. He's going to do one thing to Jezebel. He says, I will throw her onto a sick bed." Right, now that may refer to hell, it may refer to, you know, punishment and sickness, whatever. But he's going to do something to her, and it's called in this verse, throw her on a sick bed. Number two, he's going to do something to somebody else. Those who commit adultery with her, right? Her accomplices, as it were. He's going to do something with them. I will throw into great tribulation. And again, I'm afraid I don't side with Thomas on this point. I don't think that's referring to the eschatological tribulation. I think it's referring to a great amount of tribulation for these people at this time, for what they're doing. That's what I think is going on there. And then thirdly, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. So there's a third punishment going on. You see those three things going on? All right, so whatever they are, they may be all the same. I think there are three different things going on there. Verse 22, verse 23, indicating two different groups of people. Jezebel's accomplices are cast into great tribulation, and her children are struck down with death. It appears that if that's what's going on, three different groups, three different tribulations, and three different punishments, it appears that if this is the case, then the first group receives a lighter punishment than the second. Those committing adultery with her have great tribulation, but her children are struck with death. So it looks like those committing adultery with her get a lighter sentence than her children. You see that? Why is that? Why would that be the case? Don't know. But George Ladd suggests something. He attributes this to the possibility that the first group represents those that are still struggling with sin. They're committing adultery with her, but they're fighting. This is the picture of a person who's, you know, you've committed sin. Anybody here not committed sin? How about today? How about serious sin? How about sin you would blush if the rest of us knew about it? Lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it may be. Thoughts in the head. Whatever it may be, you would blush that we would all know that that went on. But you're doing what? You've committed that sin, you've committed it repeatedly, but you're doing what? You're still doing what? You're still fighting. You're still struggling. You're still punching, as it were. You've still got your sword drawn. Those are the kind of people that persevere. Those are the kind of people that have hope in Christ. Christ will save you as you fight against sin. But the one who lays down his arms and struggles no more, they have no hope. And I think that may be, again, I don't know, but Ladd might have touched on something here, that you've got a couple of groups of people in this church, some who have been active and been a part of this, have committed these sins with this Jezebel, but they're still struggling and fighting. Some have not. Some have just given up. Those are the children. And I just give you Ladd's quote here. He says, apparently John intends for us to distinguish between those who are still struggling with the problem. And here's the problem. And you struggle with, some of you in the working world, you struggle with this. How to be loyal to Christ and at the same time adapt fully to the business and social mores about them. That's not always easy. And so you've got these people that are struggling to be faithful to Christ and yet still adapt to business and social mores. And then you've got these children of Jezebel who have unreservedly committed themselves to the teaching of the false prophets. So maybe that's why you've got this going on. Don't know. Finally, number four, you've got this warning to the other churches. A warning to all the other churches. The end of verse 23 says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. The result of Christ's action taken against Jezebel's cult will be that all the churches will know something. They're all going to know. This judgment comes and all the churches will know. They will see the hand of the Lord come down on these evildoers and they will know that there is no escaping God's hand. God sees all. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He judges with righteous judgment. He has feet like burnished bronze. And the result will be that all the churches will have a greater understanding of Christ's power in judgment. All the churches will know. All right. And again, one of these days I'm going to let you out 15 minutes early just to make up for all this. But thank you for your extra time. Any thoughts or, I know you don't dare because we're so late. Maybe you save it for next week, right? Save it for next week and we'll talk about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this lesson tonight. And we pray, please, for your working in our hearts that we would struggle against sin. If it is possible that we have not quite gotten our finger on the proper interpretation of these judgments on these people, and we may have over dissected what's going on here with these people, but it does look as though there is various punishment meted out to various groups. Whether that is true or not, in this case in Thyatira, we do know that all of us are in a place of either struggling against sin or we have laid down our arms and we have given in and we no longer are able to call ourselves children of God in that case. And so I pray, please, Father, that we would take to heart that you have eyes that see all and that we would not give up in the fight, but that we would arm ourselves with that panoply of God and taking on those various pieces of the armament in our battle against Satan and the world and flesh and do battle and stand fast in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.